Glad to have everyone here this morning. We have been looking at the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul's teaching there, one of the more complicated letters in the New Testament where Paul's addressing a lot of issues, and Foster's done a wonderful job. They have not had a baby yet. Laura is longing to have a baby, so keep praying for Foster and Laura as they literally are laboring to labor, right? So we're looking at 1 Corinthians, and you know, I've always said about church planting in the church, and we heard a great sermon this morning about the nature and priority of the church, that the church is a mess worth making, that God is always redeeming and making beautiful. But in the Corinthian church, you would ask yourselves, I don't know if that's going on over there. And I appreciate even the comments this morning in the sermon about kind of how we relate to people and how we think about the church individualistically. So we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, and I think I found another Corinthians somewhere. Let's see if I can. There he is. And my prediction was pretty close. This was online. I think I gave this to Les and Brian, and I think it had already gone viral. But my prediction was 28-21, and I feel pretty good about that. I don't know what to feel about that, but I'm sure he would have been fit in right in Corinthian church somewhere. This is the newest in our family, Evie Joy. I thought I had there, and there's the crew. The crew last fall, that's Zachary, Robert, my daughter-in-law, Molly, Caleb, Madeline's being held by Kendall, my oldest, her husband Daniel, and my son Benjamin. Yeah, and then Evie Joy was born in March. And she's got a mohawk now, if you see her. You might see her this morning. So I get so Foster, in God's infinite timing and planning, predestined before the world began, I get to talk about church discipline and sexual immorality. So I thought we'd just have an open mic night or morning, talk about all the sexual immorality we've seen in the church and who's been excommunicated. No, we're not going to do that, but that's where I fall today. Chapter 5. Is what we're looking at, and I'll look at chapter 10. I will do freedom and temptation later on in November, I think is my turn for that. So let's recap a little bit of what's been going on. As Foster pointed out, the Corinthians viewed their leaders the same way the culture did. I would say this is kind of the same way our culture does. We can think about SEC football coaches, why we love them and hate them every Saturday, depending on how they perform. There's always this love-hate relationship with people and leaders. And so, and if you lived in a Greco-Roman world, you thought about champions and gladiators and the strongest and the most powerful, and the church was susceptible to placing its hope in strong, articulate leaders, physically strong or capable leaders. That's why Paul says in that release, you know, some were saying, I follow Apollos. Others saying, I follow Cephas, and some follow Paul. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. We're all following Christ and put our hope in him. So Paul is not only rebuking the way they were acting in Corinth, he was correcting the way they saw the gospel message. And the Corinthians were letting culture influence, the message of the gospel of grace rather than the other way around, the church influencing the world. So generally, that's where he gave us where elevation of leaders took place. It created some kind of competition within the church. And then Paul reminds him of the message of the gospel. And so he spent a lot of time last chapter 4 about arrogance and boasting. And that theme is picked up again in this text. So let's slow down. Let's read God's word. That should be here's the outline, the scandal about this incestuous relationship. It's a case that comes before the church. The sacrifice focused on Jesus as the Passover lamb and why church discipline flows out of understanding that reality. And the third thing we'll look at is the sacred mission, a community we call the church. So let's hear God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I really love that. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. God's word, sobering as it is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come and ask by your Spirit that you would teach us know how to be your people. You have told us that your church is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what you declare your church to be, and it is our desire by your Holy Spirit to be those people who would make much of you, who would be light and salt in a dark and a dying world, that we would offer out the hope that we've received, not because we are righteous in of ourselves, but we have received a righteousness that allows us to be attractive and beautiful and holy before this world that is dark and dying and longs to know a God who made them for himself. So would you be with us now and give us grace? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let's first talk about the scandal of sin. This case in particular becomes a church court kind of case. We actually have a book of church order that governs all the work in the Presbyterian Church in America. And so we actually have a case and process by which we think about sin and difficulty and struggle in the church. But it is interesting, as long as I've been in the PCA or minister of the gospel the last 25 years, I think, this September, that we're always surprised about the sinfulness of sin in the church. We can accept it in the culture around us, but we forget how often the culture creeps into the church. So we talk about the being totally depraved, total depravity, right? That sin has affected the way we think, feel, and the way we live before God, and yet we're so often surprised when sin shows up in our lives or in our families or in our communities in deeply broken ways. But this is a deeply broken, fallen world. And so it would be normative that there would be these, hopefully normative, but not as frequent as we would like, these cases that come before churches to deal with the sexual immorality that was going on. And in this particular case, this particular person was still living in this incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And he rebukes them, right, for being proud, but really this pride or arrogance is really their indifference that he's addressing. Like, don't you care that this terrible, that the Greco-Roman world thinks this is horrible, and you're a church that's letting one of your church members live in this incestuous relationship, and you're bringing shame to Christ and shame to the church there in Corinth because you're letting this go on. Paul addresses this idea of sexual immorality with the word porneia 5 times in 5, 6, and 7, I believe. And so this is a big deal in this section of the letter where sexual immorality has run rampant in the culture of Corinth, and it's obviously run very rampant even in our culture today. And we may know of stories very similar to this, which would be horrid, but we don't speak about those things. And actually, Paul, in many ways, says that these things should not be named among you. So it's not something we celebrate and talk about, the salacious or scandalous things that are going on. But when there is sin in our midst, in us, we need to have that confronted by God's grace and the perfection of his holiness that we seek to serve. So there is this discernible arrogance, which is a theme, as you saw from chapter 4. And it's a warning for the church today to not become prideful or arrogant in the form of indifference. Indifference is really what Paul is after. Paul here asserts his apostolic authority and the church's need to respond because he says, you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, there's such importance in Paul's use of the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus the Lord, but even in this, the Lord speaks of Yahweh, the one, the covenant-making and keeping God found in Jesus who put on flesh. So he says he's in your midst. So when you're assembled, you and I are called to live under the power and the beauty of the gospel, and that all Christians have authority and responsibility to remember who they are called to, the Lord Jesus. And that's the one key component that keeps us looking to him, not trusting ourselves, but trusting his authority over our lives, because it's his name. It's not about our names. It's our names being hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes a big deal about what's going on in their midst. And that's why he says, though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit. As if I'm present, I have pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say what they're supposed to do. That's to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's a big deal in this context as well, as we'll look at in just a few moments. So the real question that's really argued even from the beginning of the first sin in the Bible, really with Adam and Eve failing, but also Cain and Abel, are we to be our brother and sister's keeper? And the answer, resounding answer from Genesis to Revelation is yes, because we're under the authority of Christ. You and I have authority that is derived. We don't have inherent authority of who we are. Even your elders and your deacons here have a derived authority given to them by the church of the Lord Jesus, confirmed by God's people. And so we need to be sober-minded as we think about this work that we do together. That as we would want people to enter into our lives if we had gone the way of all the earth or the world, right? You don't want to live in unbelief and fall away and be destroyed, as this text is using the language of being destroyed in the flesh, which we'll speak of more in a minute. Really, the idea of the flesh is worldliness and indifference to the world that's seeping in around them. There are some severe mercies in the scripture, so we always think about this kind of language, a case of excommunication. This is really the language even of our Book of Church Order. Where we put somebody out and we forbid them from coming to the table because they are not repentant. There are these particular severe mercies in the scripture. Achan's sin, and we're going through Joshua in my Thursday Bible study, so we come to Achan's sin, and Achan and his family stole goods or kept the goods and tried to hide them. The riches that they did as they plundered the Canaanite people, and their whole household was consumed and buried and because of their sin and rebellion, which was to say that they were representative of a lot of what people were thinking and feeling when God forbade them to take any of the riches of the spoils. God's commandments were true. Achan failed to keep those commands. And therefore, they became a picture of severe mercy, so the people of God would repent and look to their God and follow his commands. Then you have the picture of Ananias and Sapphira, right, where they had made a promise to give a gift to the church, and Peter confronts them because he says, you lied about this, and they both fall dead. And we are told in the scriptures, right, in Acts, that that fear fell over the entire worshiping community of the church there in Acts. And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stopped the plagues of sexual immorality by driving a spear through two people that were committing sexual immorality, adultery, before Yahweh's temple with worshiping other gods. And it was credited by God's description that because of that act, God stopped a plague, that plague being sin and sexual immorality. And so people were spared, though many lives were lost. So we constantly have these severe mercies and reminders that God takes his commands and promises very seriously. And the only question we have to keep asking is, do we? You know, do we have the way in which we look at God's law? We are always trying to margin his law out, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees and religious people have always tried to hedge the law away from actually what it's calling them to do. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, right? You've heard it said before, an eye for an eye, for a tooth, right? But I tell you, if you're angry at a brother, if you have looked lustfully at another woman, you've committed adultery. He expanded the reality and the implications of the law that were trying to be hedged there in his public ministry. So we see examples of these severe mercies. This is supposed to be a severe mercy for the church to be reminded of its calling to be holy as the Lord God is holy. So you have this scandal of sin, this case, okay? Then you have this picture of the sacrifice or why the church disciplines, the reason, right? And I think there's something just absolutely beautiful in verse 7. It's kind of in the middle of this section from 5:6 to 5:8, where he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Classic Paul goes on to debate, and he gets back to a fundamental truth or reality. We might have made that the topical sentence, right, and then supported it with other sentences. But he puts this in the center, even visually for us, that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. It's a picture of God's grace and mercy and sovereign love for his people, that he sacrificed his only begotten son. This is serious business, and it applies to the way in which we live out our days with one another in Christ's church. So, you know, there are the unique marks of the church. We've been looking at a lot. Again, Les is doing a great job. Brian is doing a great job leading us through the Ephesians study to learn what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus. And so those unique marks, you know, they are the word that the church has been given to declare the word of God. That's a unique gift and calling. We are to be given the ones who distribute and guard the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then the last one, which we all quickly skip over, but we need to understand once again, is discipline. Those are the three marks of the church that make the church a unique institution, an enduring community that is to act like heaven upon the earth as we go about our business in making much of Jesus, who again is the centerpiece of this section, our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. So the nature and community of our entrance into the church is that we confess that Jesus is the Christ, right? We confess what Peter confessed long ago, that Philippian confession of faith is how we enter into the kingdom of God, into the church. And you can't produce that in yourself. It's a gift of God, right? Lest any man should boast. So the only way you get into the church is by God doing this amazing work and giving you a testimony to make much of his grace in your life. That's the only way you can get in. You can't. It's not the country club or the garden club or any kind of other club. You only get in because Jesus brought you in through his blood and by the power of his spirit, and he gave you a testimony. He gave you faith, which is a gift from God. And we need to remember that because when we enter into the church, and particularly this church, we also take those five vows, which are an outline of the gospel. If you went through the new members class or you're thinking about going it, those five vows really do outline the message of the gospel. And to join this church, you are to affirm each of those vows that you promise, that fifth vow particularly, that you're promising to practice the purity and the peace of the church, that they go hand in hand. That God loves the truth and veracity and the holiness of his word, the purity of it. And he calls us to walk in this truth and peacefulness together because his word is true. So they go hand in hand. Sometimes we separate those. But we took vows to be a part of a church because God gave us a testimony of his grace at work in our lives. So this is significant here in this text where he talks about handing him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, again, this isn't like God's going to kill him physically and we should kill them, like maybe stoning them like they did in the Old Testament and under the theonomic laws of God in the Old Testament. But it's a picture of here that if we turn somebody over, we're letting them go the way of all the earth and say, well, if that's what you want, you can have that, but you can't be a part of our fellowship. And we're hoping that in the midst of that handing over, that God would be so gracious as to convict them of their sin and they would feel hopeless and they would have the need of Christ and his church once again. That in a sense, we're turning people over to Satan in those days. And that sounds crazy, but it's true, so that they would experience what it means not to be a part of the church, so they long to come back to the church. And so that's why he says that they would be destruction of the flesh, so that in order for the purpose of his spirit may be saved, his soul may be saved of the day of the Lord. So this flesh, this worldliness, this living in sin, this living in rebellion, this living in unrepentant life, he says we hand them over. I have experienced, I guess, a few different cases of excommunication. I remember being a new member at Covenant Church in Nashville, and I had never heard about church discipline. I was a new church member, and Kathy and I had only been there a couple years. And they excommunicated a man from the pulpit and pronounced his excommunication, which means he has no access to the Lord's table. At least he's not supposed to access the Lord's table. It doesn't mean other people go other places where churches might accept them. But in that church, that particular church where he confessed to be a Christian, where he took vows to serve and love his wife, he had abandoned his wife. He had moved away to Chattanooga and cut himself off from her. And so what was the case there? It was to deal with serving his wife with justice and truth, right? She had been abandoned, and she needed to be treated as though he was an unbeliever. And so I don't know the rest of that story. I don't know if he ever came back to faith. I know they were not remarried my time there. There's another case in my church plant early on, within a couple years, a man, a good friend of mine, and I always sensed and wondered if he really knew the Lord Jesus. I think he knew a lot about the church. He'd grown up in a church, generational church, that had taught the grace and mercy of God, very traditional church that we all know, PCA church. But he fell into sin and into adultery. And for a season, it seemed as though he was going to repent and even give a testimony. And then it was as if Satan had swooped in and convinced him that his way of living in rebellion was better than going back to his wife. So we had the duty and responsibility to excommunicate him and also to love and support his wife and pronounce justice for Jesus, that he was not to be a part of the church that she was a part of, the Church of the Lord Jesus and even the local church there in Hernando. A very difficult, a very difficult situation. And so those are a couple examples of showing us that, yes, this is the work of the church when things get... the one thing I was convinced of, there was that particular man, I think he was actually, unfortunately, but actually relieved that he really never was a Christian. He'd grown up around Christianity his whole life. But I think even in that discipline process, he began to realize, I don't believe these things. Now, we're still hopeful with him and his parents that he will return back to the faith as he wanders away from the church at this moment. So there are, though again, those are severe examples, right? And they remind us that no one is better than anyone in the church. And there is a fear, because as I've talked through this with certain friends and we've talked through certain cases, they've been convicted more about maybe drinking too much. And he talks about the kinds of people that will be excommunicated or need to be dealt with. We've talked about people who've been stealing from employees and wondering if I'm working on the edges of being having integrity as a businessman. So it's interesting, even we have this concept about church discipline, you should start sweating a little bit and asking questions. Do I know the Lord? Do I trust him? And do I trust the church that I'm a part of that would come after me? if I ran away. I think I've shared this story in the pulpit, and I'll share again the beautiful story of a man that left his wife. It was during COVID. The church had 4 adulteries within 3 or 4 months of COVID, ironically and strangely. And I said, well, your church must be like, what, 2,000 or 3,000 members? They're like, no, we're like 200 members. And so there was a lot going on. And this one particular family he knew very, very well, the pastor did, and his wife was beside herself. And the pastor, who loved that man, got on a plane and flew to Texas, took him to lunch, sat him down and said, you must come back to the church and you must love your wife. And that man broke down in tears, got on that plane, went back to Chattanooga, outside of Carolinas, and reunited with his wife. And they found forgiveness and grace with each other. It didn't lead to church discipline, it was going there. But then God interceded with the pastor who went and met him. So these are some pictures and windows, and you probably have all kinds of stories, but probably the story that's missing the most is this is a mark of the church. So we don't want this to happen regularly, but it should be happening sometimes, right? Because there are things, there are people that are being hurt by sin. And sin is like a plague. That's why there is a book by Ralph Venning. I think I've quoted it one Sunday morning. Ralph Venning wrote the book, The Plague of All Plagues, The Sinfulness of Sin. And unless God deals with our sin in a daily, repentant, confessing kind of way, if he leaves us in an unrepentant fashion, we are in danger of going the way of all the earth and walking away from the Savior, who is said to be in this text, right, our Passover lamb. So what are the goals and outcomes of even church discipline? Feeling lost without the church, a longing to come back into the fellowship of God's grace and mercy. That's pictured for us every time we participate in the Lord's table. It's the picture of all of Luke's 15, the lost coin, the lost son, right, that's being found. Once was lost, now I'm found. And if you remember the story of the prodigal son, right, that's his testimony, that he felt far and cut off and away from his family. He sinned against God and against heaven, which ultimately had ramifications for his family. But these are all pictures of how we want people to come back and enjoy the fruitfulness and faithfulness of God and his forgiveness. And the Lord's table is pictured, and that's why those who are excommunicated are told they are no longer welcome to the table of the Lord, because he is this beautiful Passover lamb. Also, there is a process, as Keller outlines in one of his sermons on this, the process of Matthew 18. You go to a brother, you go with another brother or sister, and then if they still don't listen, you go with the church, the multiple witnesses to go and confront a person in their sin. In Galatians 6, it says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit, this is important, in a spirit of gentleness. And then he goes on to say, right, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So there is this sobering, and I love the language here, even in 1 Corinthians, right, that we are to go and we deal with sin because of sincerity and truth. I think that's what's being reflected in Galatians as well. The context of the gospel that is that sin can destroy any unrepentant sin in particular, per se, right? So that's what he's addressing, unrepentant sin. And he uses the language there, 6-8, about all this leaven stuff, which is really hearkening back to when the Israelites fled Egypt. They were told to take their bread and run and to not use leaven, because they were going to need it for the journey and they're going to need it for worship in days ahead, because a little leaven, right, would ruin the batch of dough and be destructive. And so there is a feast in the Old Testament of unleavened bread. Because Jesus Christ is our Passover, he gives us Passover joy. And that's a part of why they ate the unleavened bread in a hurry. It even had bitterness to it, to remind them of the sin they had been rescued from and the Savior they had been given through this Passover lamb who we now know is Jesus. So the context is yeast, but it's a picture of how sin always creeps in and sin always seeks to multiply itself, right? We always You tell one little lie that turns into the next lie that becomes the ultimate lie, right? No, everybody, no one wakes up in the morning and goes, I just want to commit adultery and I want to do something crazy. No, sin is always like that picture of yeast. It is a slow, gradual walking away from the Lord God and all of his commandments, right? We always say that the road to hell is what? Paved with wonderful intentions. And so this is the reminder to be sober. This is our confession this morning, even in church. To be sober-minded is to look at yourself like any one of these brothers and sisters who have fallen away from the faith or is being dealt with judicially because you want them restored to the fellowship that you enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to be the people who are always celebrating Passover joy because of all that we have in Christ. But if we're going to celebrate Passover joy, we have to remember that yeast is always seeking, or sin is always seeking, to creep in and destroy that joy. And as my son always reminds me, I had to remind him, he's about to preach last Sunday, and he always reminds me of this, and I remind him of this, that the joy of the Lord is your strength, right? And this Passover joy is the strength and hope of the church. And the third thing, and lastly, hopefully it'll be a few minutes, the sacred mission, a community of holiness. I've said this before, this is John 17. This is Paul's language to do the same thing. The church is to be in the world, not of the world, but for the world, with the beauty and hope of the gospel, right? He reminds them that they're not, he says, you'd have to leave the world not to be around the world, but you're not to be like the world, you're to be in the world, and you're to be different than in the world. And the way you're to be different in the world is you're to be for the world by bringing the hope of the gospel, by the way you live. And by the way, as we learned in Joshua on Thursdays, that the greatest evangelistic proposition in the Old Testament was that God's people were attractive to the nations. We looked at the story of Rahab and the look of the rest of the New Testament where people want to follow Yahweh and God's people because they're different. They're holy. They worship a different God than the gods of this age. And so the church should always be an attractive place filled with sinners who are hypocrites, who are repentant, who are still trying to find daily their Passover joy in Jesus. So be in the world, not of the world, but for the world with the beauty and the hope of the gospel. And maybe the biggest scandal and arrogance of the church today is our indifference towards sin among professing members of a local church. So we probably, I'm just guessing, yesterday as you walked through the Grove, you saw a lot of good friends who'd been going to a church a long time, and the way that person was carousing with that wife or that husband didn't look good, and they were probably at least three or four sheets to the wind, and you're wondering, I don't know. It's the Grove. I mean, it's just the Grove. That's just what happens in the Grove. I remember a story with my son who was about 11, and we were trying to get tickets to the game, but we were sitting in the Grove, and we were in a tent watching the game on TV, and there were some, you know, beautiful ladies that walked down one of the rows there, and Caleb, I could tell my son was like, you know, who's looking? He's like, man, those pretty girls there. I was like, yeah, aren't those some pretty, so I was like, here's a teachable moment. It's like, those are really pretty, beautiful girls, aren't they? Yes, that they really are. And I said, but it's kind of sad how disoriented they seem because they were completely drunk as they walked down the road. He goes, yeah, Dad, that's true too. Actually, when I went to the bathroom, I saw there was two or three women, they were probably in their 40s and they were throwing up in a hedge over there like a bush. And I said, yeah, that's sad, isn't it? Beauty and brokenness. What is our calling as God's people to be beautiful and love the broken? And you can't love the broken unless you're helping them see their need for Jesus, which means you need to help them see their sin. And you would want that from your brothers and sisters in Christ if you were found in those places. I have a great story there. So who bears the name of brother or sister, right? These are professing Christians. These aren't your rowdy fraternity sisters or sorority brothers. You know where they, you know, that's that, right? But I do remember the great story of a church, First Pres Jackson. There were some guys going out on a ski trip with their families, and it was 3 a.m. in the middle of Oklahoma or somewhere, and one man came into the service station, and the other man was at a row of magazines that he should not have been at. And this man said to him, hey, brother, how are you doing? What you looking at? And so kind of in the shame and realized, like, yes, I was looking. That was bad, right? And I thought, what a beautiful picture that the church is the church at 3 a.m. in the morning, no matter where you're going. You never know how the Lord may be working. But it was a beautiful picture of accountability and grace in the middle of the night where God was helping his people to be holy. The text says we're to purge all kinds of evil. Notice the list that is given to us there. It's pretty extensive. It's not just about sexual immorality. It's about the idolater, the greedy, the reviler, the drunkard, the swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And Keller's language in Do Not Associate is he translates this more to do not mix indiscriminately table fellowship and staying connected with this community. There should be ongoing conversations with people who have been excommunicated, is the point. But how we think about those relationships should be different. And the hope of restoration and reconciliation is the goal. First, it's about God's glory. Second, it's about reconciliation between God and the people in that church. And thirdly, ultimately, the restoration of those who come back to the Lord's table itself. So remember the marks of the church, word, sacrament, and discipline. And the means of grace are word, sacrament, prayer, and fellowship, often included, because it's especially important in this context. So the question for us today is, are we serious about being the church? About being the church? Is the world looking at the church for hope? So are we looking more like Corinth was a question that Foster was asking. Or are we looking more like Christ? John Stott, another quote, the world is waiting to see such a church which takes sin so seriously, which enjoys forgiveness completely, which is in its time of its gathering, has an awesome sense of God's presence to bless, shape, and transform people, and which loves and involves itself with the people of this world in costly, compassionate service. I tried to transcribe this, apparently did a terrible job as I was listening. I was trying to type. But I think that's a wonderful statement about what does it mean for us to live in the world, to be in the world, not of the world, but for the world. We've got exactly 3 minutes for any massive questions that I'll be able to avoid pretty quickly. So the question is, this seems really hard to do as a church is big and growing and has bigger responsibility, right? How do we know how to take this up? And I would say what Paul is saying is that you all are the church and we have responsibility to each other. It's actually very doable if we understand this derived responsibility and authority to speak into people's lives truth and grace lovingly. So yes, it's harder to find maybe those cases from a leadership perspective, but you are the hands and feet of Jesus. And each one here is the church if you belong to Jesus. So the church is to be the church at 3 a.m. or in the Grove or on a Sunday morning. And so I think hopefully even as a church as we grow, we're trying to make the church smaller by the way in which we know each other through classroom space and other things. But it's a challenge. And I think that the sermon was again challenging this morning that we would have courage to love people in the truth and be humble as we bring truth. And I assume to love your neighbor as yourself is the work that Matthew 18 is talking about. So great question. One more minute. Yes, back there. That's good. Yeah. So this isn't a one and done relationship. These are relationships, and the word always acts and works with the spirit, and we have to ask God to give us grace, wisdom, and humility to go and confront people. And that's Galatians 6, right? As you go, remember who you are. You need grace and mercy. So we go in tenderness and compassion, and surely when we confront, I don't know, when Kathy's confronted me on certain things, I don't like anything about that. Initially, it takes a minute, it takes time. Okay, we need to move on. Let me pray for us. Now, Lord Jesus, this is a sobering topic, but we are called to be a sober-minded people. And so we pray that you would be the kind of God that we know that you are in Jesus Christ, who you are the good shepherd. And in that parable, when you saw the one lost sheep, you went out to find that sheep to bring it back into the fold. And Father, our testimony is we are those sheep. And we long to see the other sheep of your flock who wander from their greener pastures and the still waters, that you would give us the grace, the courage, the wisdom, the tenderness to go to them in love and beg them to come back to this table of feast, this Passover joy that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word and your promises. They are true, but give us the grace to apply them properly and rightly in our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.